Please open up to Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. And we'll be looking at the 13th sermon in this series, the Sermon on the Mount, called True Righteousness. So that's Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. And if you're able, please rise for the reading of God's words. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, there's something that you will encounter when you live in Vancouver, especially, either directly or indirectly, and it's represented by this little sticker. You've probably seen this before, right? If you can't tell, it says coexist, right? The idea of religious tolerance and interfaith coexistence with world peace as goal. That's what that sticker represents. In a city where people from hundreds of nations and cultures form a mosaic, it really is inevitable that we would encounter this message. And in the midst of that message, Christianity often sticks out like a sore thumb, along with Islam and Judaism, because the three are monotheistic religions, meaning that they only believe in one true God and there is no other way. But even so, people will often demand that we all get along and that there is no need to claim exclusivity over salvation. We can get along, sure, right? Because we were told to love everyone, but we cannot compromise our message because everyone's salvation depends on it. If you ever try to proclaim to a friend or even a stranger that there is no way to salvation except through Jesus, they will often raise the objection that all religion can lead to God and that Christianity is just one of the ways. Maybe you heard something similar to that, right? Why does it have to be Christianity? What does it have to be through Jesus? Well, throughout your life, you may encounter one of these beliefs as well. Here's a little picture representation of these. Something called pluralism, right? It's where they believe that different religions are simply different paths to get to the ultimate reality or the divine truth. And they often use the picture of a mountain where different religions or different paths that ultimately lead to the same peak. In this case, Christianity would be just one of the ways you are saved. And then there's universalism, a belief that everyone, no matter what they believe or don't believe, is going to the same happy place in the end. So do whatever you want, believe whatever you want, whatever you fancy, because we're all going to end up in the same place. That's universalism. Perennialism is where they believe that one single truth was at the beginning and that all religions are different expressions of that truth. So at the beginning, our ancestors, they had this one truth, and throughout ages, it formed into different religions and so on. That's perennialism. So kind of like different religions or different branches on a tree that share the same root. And syncretism is like taking your favorite parts from different religions and putting them together to make one new unified way of thinking where everyone can agree. Now, why do you think people come up with these ideas? How is it that Christianity and Buddhism, for example, or with New Age, can be considered on the same level? That's because on the outside, it may be hard to tell whether someone is a Christian or Muslim or Buddhist or Hindu or whatnot. Because on the outside, they all try to practice their religion, right? Some very strictly, some very sincerely, showing devotion and good works. And here's what makes Jesus' message so radical, even within Judaism during his time and to the most religious of them. He doesn't lower the bar to include everyone, which is what these pictures really do, right? They lower the bar. Everyone can get to salvation. Everyone can get to the truth and whatnot. He doesn't lower it. He raises it so high that no one can clear it on their own, not even the most religious of them. And that's where I want to land to begin this sermon. So this morning, I want to talk about these three with you. That is the problem of righteousness, or the impossibility of it, the gift of righteousness and the life of righteousness. So as we have been already doing in the introduction, let me continue to expound on the problem of righteousness. Now, you may remember Apostle Paul, right? He was a very religious person. He wrote like practically half of the New Testament. He was circumcised on the eighth day as part of the covenant that God had made with Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin, right? The tribe where the first king of Israel, Saul, was from, and which is why his name was also Saul. He called himself a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee who kept the law meticulously, and he was so zealous for God that he went on persecuting Christians and the church and thought himself blameless in the eyes of others. Meaning he lived a holy life, a righteous life. Yet, what does he say say in his letter to the Romans? In Romans chapter 3, it says, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." And when he says this, it includes himself. After describing himself like this, he says that all that is rubbish, his pedigree, his education, his religion, all of that is rubbish, for he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven on his own. And that's the problem. I'm sure that none of us here would be able to say that our lives look holier than people like Joseph, Moses, Daniel, David, Paul, Peter, right? Not even the Pope would be able to say that. Maybe the Pharisees and the scribes thought that they were on par with some of them, but what does Jesus say? He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, who are these people, scribes and Pharisees? We're going to meet them a lot, but let me just give a brief introduction. Scribes were professional interpreters of the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, right? Which you can just call the laws of God, basically. They were the ones who read, copied, and studied the Torah rigorously. Back then, when reading and writing were a rare skill, right? These were the ones who could read and write, and therefore they were the ones who taught about these laws. In the Bible, you will often see them as described as experts in the law or lawyers. So when you see lawyers, we're not talking about like a lawyer, I object and things like that, but this is actually what they mean, like scribes, experts in the law. And the Pharisees were the most rigorous lay practitioners of Jewish piety. So there's another group called Sadducees, right? They were the more elites. They were the wealthy Jews, usually priests. And then there were the Pharisees, the other group. And they didn't really like each other very much. And so in the Bible, when they actually come together, join forces to go against Jesus, it actually meant a lot. But there was a Pharisaic movement happened out of this need to go back to their distinct identity as Jews, because this was a time when after the Greeks went by with Alexander the Great, right, everything was becoming Hellenized, right? Their identity as people of God were being muddied, and the Pharisees were the ones to say, no, we will be distinct, we will be holy, we will be different, let's go back to the law, let's go back to the Torah and keep it really well. What I'm saying is these weren't bad people. As often as they seem like enemies to Jesus in the New Testament, they weren't bad people. In fact, they were so serious about the Torah, the laws of God, that they dedicated their whole lives to it. They were very sincere people. They would be able to memorize the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, out of memory. I mean, we can't even get through the first few chapters of Genesis without mixing up the orders, right? These were very sincere people, but maybe too sincere. So sincere about keeping the law that they actually made kind of like a buffer around it. Just so that in order to avoid violating the law, they added all these other traditions and conditions so that they don't ever risk breaking this law. For example, right now, what do they have? The Jews right now still keep the Sabbath by what? Taking the light bulbs out of the refrigerators, because they consider that as working on the Sabbath. Now, it doesn't say anywhere in the Bible that you cannot turn on the light bulb, because, I mean, they didn't have light bulbs, obviously. But in order for them to make sure that they didn't break this commandment, the fourth commandment and the Ten Commandments, they would unscrew the light bulbs the day before Sabbath so that when they open the refrigerator, they don't accidentally do work. Okay? This is what the Pharisees did. And that Pharisaic movement is basically what we have right now, the Rabbinic Judaism. And I'll talk about this more next week. But they were so sincere about keeping the law that they thought that Jesus was a sinner. That's how serious they were. They thought that Jesus was a person who broke all the laws and was a sinner. I mean, how extreme do you have to keep this to think that the Son of God himself is a sinner? Again, these were very religious people. And Jesus is saying that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And that is a heavy statement, guys. You will never enter the kingdom of heaven unless your righteousness exceeds theirs. In fact, by saying that, he's saying not even the scribes and the Pharisees will be able to enter because they have to exceed their own righteousness. Now, Jesus is doing two things here. First, he is showing us how impossible it is to try to enter the kingdom of heaven. No matter how many more laws or conditions you put around the laws and try to keep them, you still won't be able to enter. But he is also saying that it's important to keep them. Right? Because Jesus says in the previous verse, which we studied last week, right, that whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, when the scribes and Pharisees hear that, they probably thought, oh, we shall be great in the kingdom of heaven because that's what we do. We do them. We keep them all, even more than what the Bible says, and we teach them. Right? I'm great in kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus says, yeah, your righteousness has to exceed theirs. So what does Jesus actually want here? He wants us to keep the law, but even the scribes and Pharisees cannot be saved by keeping the law. Right? You see how it looks like, it looks impossible. It's like a paradox. But Jesus would not say this unless there was righteousness that exceeds that of scribes and Pharisees. Not in the sense of doing more than them, but a different kind of righteousness, a qualitatively different righteousness. You see, Jesus often criticized the scribes and Pharisees, not because they weren't serious about the law, but because they were serious for the wrong reasons. They often did it to be seen, to be praised, to be seen as righteous. They did it to feel righteous, to save themselves with their own efforts, and because of that, they often felt superior over others. And Jesus critiques them. Matthew chapter 23, a chapter that contains something called the seven woes to scribes and Pharisees. Jesus says this, verse 5 to 7, they do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. Now, phylacteries, these are little boxes that contain like scripture inside. You would even see this nowadays among Jews. They sometimes have this little black box on their foreheads and they wrap around like these belts around their arm. That's what they were. In that box contained the scribes. So it was like a visual reminder wherever they go, they see this box and remind them, oh, I need to live by the Torah. I need to live by the Torah. That's, you can actually find this on Google too, that they still do this. And there's Jesus is saying that like they make their phylacteries broad, make it seen to others that, oh, I am a practitioner of the law. Like what I said at the beginning, when you look at religious people like the scribes and Pharisees, they don't look that different from other religious people. Right? Muslims, they always find that direction to the Mecca and then they pray five times a day, for example. Do you pray five times a day? Excluding mealtimes. Right? These are very religious people. So you get the ideas like pluralism and universalism and so on because we all look the same on the outside. We all try to earn our salvation by doing all these religious deeds. But no, that's not what Jesus wants. He wants true religion, one where the heart aligns with the hands, one where actions are expressions of the heart, not just for show. And for Jesus, the right heart stance is to be poor in spirit, which is why he began this sermon with the Beatitudes. where you first acknowledge that there is no salvation apart from the grace of God. We can only beg for His mercy and grace. And the heart stance is out of love, out of gratitude for His glory, not mine. And this is a message that we need to hear also. Do you come to church on Sundays feeling that if you miss a Sunday, that God will punish you throughout the week? Like your Monday to Saturday will not go well unless you come out on Sunday? Do you give tithes and offerings hoping that God will continue to bless you financially? Do you read the Bible or pray before eating, otherwise you don't feel like a good Christian, or you fear that maybe you'll get indigestion if you didn't pray before eating? It's easy for us to slide into rituals instead of worship. It can quickly become transactional, where I do these things for God and God blesses me. Otherwise, He will punish me or curse me if I don't do these things. That's religion, and that's not going to save us. No matter how much money you give, no matter how much time you give, no matter how much you do for God and His kingdom, your righteousness will not save you. Your righteousness cannot. Again, Jesus' words are very heavy here. Right? You will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You need a different kind of righteousness. But that's why we have the gospel, the good news. So here's the good news to this impossible situation, the gift of righteousness. Now there's a story of a Pharisee who got to see how impossibly high Jesus' standards are. Right? There's a Pharisee in John chapter 3 who comes to Jesus in the middle of the night in secret so that he won't be seen by others. His name was Nicodemus. He was a rich man, respected, old, wise, upright, and a Pharisee. In fact, he was part of a group of men called the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious and legal council. If anyone is going to heaven, it was this man. But listen to the first thing that Jesus says to him. In John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you," which when you see truly, truly, it means listen very carefully, "unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, we you know, if you've grew up in the church, you've heard that before, being born again, right, born again Christians. But can you be born again? It's impossible. And Nicodemus knew this, so what does he say? He takes it very literally. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old?" And this was a very old man, right? "Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" That will kill the mother. Okay? You can see that he's still trying to do this on his own. And that's the point. Jesus is telling him something spiritual, and this man is trying to figure out how to do it on his own. And in that conversation, Jesus says one of the most famous verses. He says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." Born again. New life. How? Through faith. What do you do if you want an apple tree in the, what do you do if you have an apple tree in the garden and you want it to produce an orange? What do you do? Right, no matter how much you try to color it orange and make it look like an orange, it's still going to be an apple, right? Right, you can't just change the branches and hope that an orange will come out, right? That's the same thing as trying to find salvation by switching to a different religion or trying really hard to be saved. If you want an orange, you need an orange tree. The scribes and Pharisees were trying to produce an orange from an apple tree, basically. No matter how much they polish the apple, paint it orange, or keep insisting that it's an orange, the nature of the tree hasn't changed, and it will keep producing, guess what? More apples. The harder they try, they're only going to produce more and more apples. You need to change the tree from its root. You need a whole new tree. And that's what Jesus is saying, and that's what He's saying He will do. He will change us from the root up. And that's what it means to be born again. We cannot do this on our own. That's what He says He will do. Right? He's the gardener. And how do we receive this kind of change, this new life? We believe in the Jesus. We believe in Jesus, the Son of God. And there's a reason why Jesus talks about fulfilling the scriptures in verse 17, which we read earlier. Now let me go to Ezekiel for now. Okay, Ezekiel. It's one of the major prophets in the Old Testament, God promises to give his people a new heart, a heart of flesh, his spirit, a heart that wants to obey his commands and his laws. And this is what God said. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26 to 27. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This was fulfilled through Jesus. By believing in him, he gives you a new heart through the Holy Spirit, a new spirit, his spirit within us. Basically, he gives us a spiritual heart transplant. Now again, let's say that your heart is so damaged that you cannot live for more than a month with this heart. What are you going to do? Do you start exercising? Do you start eating well? Do you sleep better to save yourself? You can't. Right? The only way for you to live now is to receive a new heart, which must come from someone else. You need someone else's healthy heart. Right? If you just get another faulty heart, you're still gonna die. And that's what switching religion is like. We all have faulty hearts, guys. We all have hearts with this cancer called sin, which will lead us to death. But God is saying that if you believe in his son, Jesus, you will have a new heart, his heart, only by faith in Jesus alone. And that is an exclusive message. And again, other religions, other people would hear that and be offended. But the message of Christianity is that although the way to salvation is exclusive, it is also the most inclusive, because whoever believes in him can be saved. This gift of righteousness is for anyone who believes. Whether they have a different religion, whether they live the life of sin or whatnot, this is available to anyone. And isn't that good news? And what does it mean to believe then? It doesn't mean that you start living like the Pharisees and scribes. That's not what it means. And again, the greatest illustration of this, I believe, is marriage. Incidentally, we just had a wedding of Saul and Chris yesterday, and marriage is where two becomes one. What did they have to do? Right? Did we perform this elaborate ritual? Or did we, like, all of a sudden they bring a bull and sacrifice it on an altar to make them into one? Right? Did they have to change their ways before coming to the ceremony? No. Right? All they had to do was, when asked if they would commit themselves to the other from here on, all they had to do was answer, I do. That was it. Believing in Jesus is like that. Right? How does your soul get united to Christ? I know this is, you see what I did there. But by saying, I do. Okay? You guys are never going to forget that. But here's the thing. Entrusting your life to him, and trusting that he wills good for you, and you commit to him by saying, I do. It's really not that difficult to get married, guys, but it is a lifetime of learning to live as one. And Christianity is like that too. It's not hard to receive a new life with Christ, to begin this new life with Christ, but it does take a whole lifetime to learn to trust him more and more, and to become like him, to become one. The problem with religious people like the scribes and the Pharisees is that they try to act like husbands. Right? You can do everything a husband does, right? Provide, protect, serve, whatnot. But if you never said, I do, you're not a husband. Right? For example, I can go to like Sol and Chris's house and do all their dishes, do all the laundry, right? Earn money for them and all that. Act like, you know, I'm one of the spouses. If I never said I do, I'm just a stranger who does housework. I mean, they will welcome me with, you know, open arms probably, but, you know, I'm not the husband. And that's what the scribes and the Pharisees are doing. On the outside, you may act like a husband, and others will look to you and think that you are the husband, but you're not, because you never said I do. Your name is not on that paper. You never formed this new relationship. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this in chapter 7, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I, Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Those all sound like something, you know, religious, something that's part of the law. But Jesus says, what? You workers of lawlessness. Because there was no relationship. And this is why people often say that Christianity is not a religion, but a relationship. Let me clarify it this way. The gift of righteousness, which comes from God, can only be received when we form this new relationship with Jesus. And this is what it means to be born again. It's not based on your actions or how well you keep religion. It's based on the union with Christ. And out of this new love for Christ, you do the things that please Him, which are what the laws of God are about. Now, something happens when you're united to Christ. Again, it's like marriage again. Let's say that I have this enormous debt before getting married, and I'm afraid that my fiance will never marry me because of that. But she says that she still loves me and wants to spend eternity with me despite my debt. So we say, I do. What happens? Well, it also just so happens that she is enormously rich and she loves me. So she pays off all my debt. Not only that, her riches become mine as well. How do you think I will feel? I might say, oh, yeah, you know, like finally I find my golden ticket, right? Now I'm going to live the good life, right? Do whatever I want with this new wealth. Probably not. I'll be eternally grateful for her kindness and love when she essentially rescued me, especially when the debt was crushing and there was no way that I was ever going to come out of it. I would want to repay this kindness even though I will never be able to. And that's what happens when we are united to Jesus. All your spiritual debt from sin is paid off here and on. Whatever debt you incur from here on, He still took care of it already. It's like overpaying for your credit card. It was paid off with His life on the cross. And His riches and His righteousness are now yours. You share in His inheritance. And all you had to do was believe in Him, trust in Him, commit to Him, and say, I do. In one of the most beautiful passages in the whole Bible, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. This comes right after when he says, no one's righteous, no one seeks after God. He says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's the gospel. That's the gift of righteousness. And let me give you a bit of relief here. If you believe in Jesus and began a new life with Him, all that I talked about so far about the problem of righteousness and the gift of righteousness, these were already all done for you. You don't have to worry about the problem of righteousness. I share these with you so that your love for Jesus and your gratitude for what He had done for you may be greater, that it may grow, not so that you have to try harder to earn righteousness. I share these with you so that I may magnify the beauty of Christ for you. And if you don't have this relationship with Jesus yet, then I hope that I showed you just now that there is a way in this impossible situation. And that way is Jesus, and His door is still open for you. And what's ahead of us now is to live out this faith. So lastly, the life of righteousness. The passage that we've studied today tie the section before it and the section after. You know, the beatitude and the call to be salt and light tells us of our identity in Christ. And out of that new identity in Christ, we live it out. And the following sections that we will study from here on are what that will look like in real life. Again, the Sermon on the Mount is not to show you how to become a Christian, but these are descriptions of a Christian who already said, I do. And so Jesus will address issues like murder, adultery, divorce, oath, retaliation, and loving your enemies. But we're also going to see how applicable they are to us now as well. We will see how the heart and hands align through these examples. Sunflower Church, we are called to be the bride of Christ. We are united to Him when we believe in Him. And as such, we live out our new identity as His bride, and we do that by following His ways. We don't keep the law and the commandments to try to be His bride, but because we already are, and it's our expression of our love for Him. As we continue to study the Sermon on the Mount together, it is my prayer that our lives bear good fruit so that Jesus, who gave us this new life, may be glorified. So this week, let one act of obedience, whether it's one moment of patience, one moment of kindness, of generosity, of forgiveness, flow not from duty, but from gratitude for what He has already done, out of this gift of righteousness, because we have already been made righteous through faith in Christ.